Good morning. My name is Becky, and it's good to see you here this morning. You actually look pretty good for getting an hour less sleep last night. In fact, turn to your neighbor and said, "You look good." Okay, don't hit on them. Just say you look good. Let's move on. Wow, holy moly. Okay. So let me just take a moment to lay out the rest of March for you, okay? Because this year, normally we have a little bit more time between Christmas and Easter, and it just feels like Easter's early this year, and we kind of got to get with it, all right? So I'm going to help you do that. A week from today is St. Paddy's Day. Kevin mentioned that. As you're out buying all your green gear, don't forget to grab a couple of those hygiene products or those high-demand diaper wipe type things, because we are collecting them in our lobby until next week. And so this week, when you're going green, go grab all of that other stuff. If you're anything like me, I put it in my cart, but it didn't make it here this morning. Okay, it's at my home right now. So I'm going to bring mine in next week as well. So just remember to do that, because it helps our partner ministries, those who have high need for those types of things, for the people, the populations that they serve. So that's next week, St. Paddy's Day. In 2 weeks is Palm Sunday, which kicks off Holy Week as we follow Jesus on his journey to Jerusalem. Somebody's excited about that. And as Kevin mentioned, in 2 weeks, we have that connection event at the ice rink. And then into Holy Week, which, of course, Good Friday on March 29th. Now, Good Friday is a really special day anyway, but here at Revive, it's one of the few times that we gather with our whole church family across all five campuses. And so our Good Friday service, just one service at 7 p.m., at our McKinley campus in Hamburg. And it's always awesome to see people from other campuses, to have that joint worship service. If you're planning on going already, consider showing up 15, 20 minutes early and helping us just to greet those who are coming in. It's a whole hour early. I'm sorry, I didn't realize that. So come early and help to greet and just welcome people, make them feel comfortable. If this is something you think you're able and willing to do, there is a sign up at the Connection Center. In fact, you'll find a Good Friday invitation and then an Easter invitation on the back, because Easter is 3 weeks from today on Sunday, March 31st. We're going to be having our normal times of service at 9 and 10:30, but we are going to be at the East Aurora Theater over on Main Street, because there's so many of you. You're like gremlins. You just multiply when you get wet or something. I don't know. But there's so many of you, and it's good. That was a weird reference. Sorry. So you know what I mean. So just go to the theater on Easter morning. Okay. Announcements are not my forte. Now, I'm going to say it. Okay. So... husband and wife preaching team. It's wonderful. Okay. We would love your help on Saturday, March 30th, helping to set up the theater. All this gear needs to be moved over there. So if you have some time, we'd love your help either the day before or right after Easter services, tearing down and bringing stuff back here. If you're able to do one or both of those, sign up is at the Connection Center, along with these invites. If you need a reminder to put on your fridge or you want to invite somebody else, did I get everything? Fantastic. So this series, if you've been around for a few weeks, that we've been in, this sermon series is called Here and Now, where we're looking at the kingdom of God, wherever God is king, his rule, his reign. And there's a lot of exciting aspects of God's kingdom that we will experience in eternity. But we've named this series Here and Now because we want to help you realize and help ourselves realize that there are here and now aspects of God's kingdom that we can participate in. And so we're going through the book of Matthew. We're looking through Matthew's lens as he tells us about parables that Jesus taught with, stories that he taught with, as well as interactions that Jesus had with others. And so we are going to be looking at an interesting interaction that Jesus had with some of his disciples and their relatives this morning. But first, we just need to give Jesus some credit for putting up with the disciples. He was so ridiculously patient with these 12 guys. For example, again and again, Jesus would tell the disciples that his purpose for coming onto earth was to die. Yet when it happened, they were confused. They were scared. They didn't know what to do. They abandoned him, many of them. Jesus also told the disciples multiple times that after he died, he would raise from the dead. But when it happened, they stared at the empty tomb in complete shock. They needed proof. And furthermore, as we've been talking about the past 2 weeks, Jesus repeatedly said that those who position themselves first will end up last, and those who are last will be first. But the disciples still said, "Me first, Jesus." Moms know this frustration of having to repeat themselves 100 times a day, only to have the kids not listen or not get it, and that sometimes applies to the husband as well. But ironically, not looking at anybody in particular, but ironically, in our passage for today, which is found in Matthew 20, starting at verse 17, it's a mom, it's a mother who doesn't quite pick up what Jesus is laying down. And so we're going to be right in chapter 20, same chapter as last week, picking right up where we left off at verse 17. Jesus tells the 12 disciples something for the third time. And then we get into the interaction with two disciples' mom. But before we dive into prayer, I want to say, before we dive into scripture, I want to say a short prayer. But would you just have a posture of openness with me? Just kind of put your hands out like this. Jesus, grant us wisdom to know how to live in this world here and now in the knowledge and the reality of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so verse 17, it says this. Now Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. On the way, he took the 12 aside, the 12 disciples, and said to them, now this is for the third time he's telling them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life." All right, so once again, Jesus gives the 12 some inside information on upcoming events, just like I did in the beginning of this sermon. He's saying, all right, guys, we're going to Jerusalem. Remember, I told you that. And here's what's going to happen when we get there. And he's trying to, once again, explain his mission on earth, which is coming to its culmination as they make their way to Jerusalem. Yet the disciples are so focused still on how they think Jesus should bring the kingdom of God. They repeatedly miss what Jesus actually says, that he really will be delivered over to the religious leaders, that they would condemn him to death and hand him over to the Roman Empire to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And so in the midst of this really tender moment where Jesus has taken his 12 disciples aside and is telling him this, somebody's mom shows up. Has this ever happened to you? You know, you're hanging out with your friends and your buddies, and all of a sudden your mom is like, "Yoo-hoo!" You know, well, this is kind of, and my mom is here, and I don't remember her ever embarrassing me like that, maybe because I didn't have friends, but you saw the picture last week. I mean, but at this moment, the mother of two of the disciples, the brothers, James and John, enters the picture. And in verse 20, it says, "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons, James and John, came to Jesus with her sons and kneeling down, asked a favor of him. 'What is it you want?' he asked. She said, 'Grant that one of my two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom.'" Well, I want to say a quick word to parents and even grandparents. Be careful what you pray for. Be careful what you ask Jesus for. Make sure that what you ask Jesus on behalf of your children or your grandchildren is centered on kingdom priorities and not your own ambitions for your children or grandchildren. You know, we might pray for things that we think will give them a leg up in the world, but don't actually align with Jesus's mission for them in this world. You know, it's kind of easy to fall into what the world values and what the world would say is important for our kids. It's easy to prioritize or even idolize things like getting good grades or doing well on that sports team or in that club, so that we can, here's the formula, go to a good college, get a good job, and marry a good person, and have a good life. And none of these things are wrong in and of themselves, but we have to recognize that that is not the ultimate goal of the Christian life. Nowhere does Jesus give those things as the ultimate goal. Jesus himself, if we're to look at his life, was not highly educated. He was never married and never had kids. In fact, we know so little of his early years that there's really no indication that he excelled at much at all, other than two things: obeying his parents, his earthly parents, and anchoring his identity in his heavenly Father's love so that he could carry out his mission all the way to death on the cross. So be careful what you pray for. But back to the passage. Now, I know mothers would do anything for their children, but this is a huge request. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus had already told the 12 disciples that they were going to have leadership positions in his kingdom, in God's kingdom. In fact, when all was said and done, each of them would have their own throne from which they would judge the 12 tribes of Israel. So apparently John and James went home and it was like, "Ma, you're never going to believe this. We're each going to have our own thrones." But apparently that wasn't good enough for Mrs. Zebedee. She wanted more. And in fact, her sons are there with her. And so we see that whether it was her pushing it or them, they wanted their thrones to be right next to Jesus so they could be seen as the most important disciples. So after this request, I just imagine Jesus taking a deep breath. He's so patient. And once again, explaining what his kingdom was about, because he's recognizing that the disciples at this point are still very much spiritual children in some ways. I mean, they get their mama to ask on their behalf. And so he turns and he addresses James and John directly, saying in verse 22, "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I am going to drink?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at the right or the left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." And so Jesus warns them. He's like, "I'm not sure you can handle the power and authority that you're requesting. Can you pay the price? Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink?" Now, Jesus is not challenging them to a game of flip cup or any other kind of drinking game. None of you drank in college. That's great. Good job. Okay. Thought I was going to be, 9 o'clock was on the floor roaring, so I don't know what they were up to in college. But so here's what Jesus is talking about. He's actually using a metaphor that the Old Testament prophets used to explain God's wrath. And so there's passages in Isaiah and Jeremiah that describe what happens when God, who's grieving the wickedness in the world, steps in at last to give the violent, those who are arrogant, those who oppress others, to give them their just punishment for their ways. And in those passages, the Old Testament prophets say that they will drink the cup of God's wrath, and they describe it as wine. But it's as if God's wrath, his holy anger against sinners and against people who do evil, is turned into a cup of wine, but it's like this dark, sour, bitter wine, and it makes them drunk and helpless. And as they're in that state, after being forced to drink the cup of God's wrath, God will vindicate. He will bring justice and vindicate the weak and the helpless. And you might be thinking, this does not fit with my vision or the image of God. Like, God gets angry? Yes, he does. And you know what? I'm so glad he does, because his holy anger, his wrath, brings justice. Let me explain a little bit here. God is holy. He is perfect. He is sinless. He is flawless. But when humans are prideful or selfish or impatient or lustful or untruthful, this goes against his holy nature, and he gets angry because he sees how much our sin destroys things. It destroys ourselves. It makes us less human. It destroys relationships with others. It even destroys creation. And so his holy anger brings justice, which means that someone has to pay the price. Someone has to pay for the destruction that sin brings. In other words, somebody has to drink the cup of his wrath. In the Old Testament, we see that the sacrificial system was set up for this purpose, where some kind of an animal temporarily took the punishment for the sins of the people. And we know, and this is what I want you to know about God's wrath, it is a fearsome and terrifying thing. But it is not an uncontrolled, childish temper tantrum. God's wrath is the right response. It is the right response of a holy God in the face of our sin. We've all sinned, myself included. We all deserve to drink that cup of God's wrath. It's completely justified. But that's where Jesus comes in with this shocking statement that he describes the cup of God's wrath that he would drink, though he was sinless, though he was flawless, though he was holy, that he would drink on our behalf. And the disciples seem to still not get it. They seem to think that Jesus is simply being metaphorical and that he's using this metaphor for the great victory he's going to win. And there will be a great victory, but it will come at a very great cost. And the disciples want to fast forward. They want to fast track to the victory, to the glory. I'll be on your right side up in the heavenly thrones. I'll be on your left side. Whereas Jesus is telling them that he and they will need to bear the suffering first. This cup that was meant for humanity, this cup of God's wrath, but Jesus would drink it instead, down to the bitter dregs. This would have been shocking to the disciples. Why would Jesus, who in some ways they saw as their ticket to glory, victory, and power, why would Jesus be drinking God's cup of wrath? In the disciples' opinion, that was meant for the worst of the worst. That was meant for the leaders of the oppressive Roman Empire, for Caesar, Pilate, Herod, and then also like those dirty, disgusting Samaritans. God's wrath was for those people, not for God's chosen people. But Jesus's mission, as we're about to see as we continue in this passage, well, it's for everyone, because all have fallen short and sinned. So understanding the cup of God's wrath is key to understanding Jesus' mission on earth. Romans 5:9 says it this way, since we have now been justified, or it's just as if I'd never sinned, since we have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him, through Jesus? And so because of this, any who acknowledge that they in fact deserve God's wrath because of their sin, but put their faith in Jesus and believe that he took that wrath upon himself on the cross, they will be saved from the cup of God's wrath. Now we can understand why Jesus wanted to know if James and John, the sons of Zebedee, really thought that they could share that cup, that they could drink from that cup with him. No, it's only when Jesus talks about heavenly thrones after he's defeated sin and death that we see James and John wanting to get in on the action. They wanted the authority without the responsibility. They wanted the power without the maturity to wield it properly. They wanted the glory without the suffering. And you know what? I can understand that. As also a disciple of Christ, I'd love to ask Jesus for power and influence at Revive or in this community, but without having to put in all that time and effort. I would love to ask Jesus for a direct line of patience from him without actually having to deal with difficult people or situations. I would love to ask Jesus to be a part of what he's doing, but without any personal cost to me or my family. In fact, I'd really just like to do it when I feel like it and when it's convenient. And so, you know, at times, I'm not so different from the 12 when we see them in the more immature moments. Speaking of the full 12, when the other 10 disciples got word that this request had been made, they were pretty peeved. And not because they're so pure-hearted, like, oh, I can't believe that they asked Jesus that. It was very well that, oh, shoot, he beat me to it. I was going to ask Jesus that next. And once again, as Jesus deals with this infighting in his inner circle, he leads them with patience. And that's what today is about. How do we lead in the kingdom of God? He leads them with such patience to show them what leadership means in his kingdom. And we see that continuing the verse, it says, when the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, all right, guys, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Basically saying, guys, I know what it's like to live under the Roman Empire too. It's terrible. We're oppressed. We're constantly have to be on our toes. As Jewish people, they're always on the lookout of what we're doing and what we're up to. That's how the secular leadership is. Catch this, not so with you. Instead, here's the kingdom of God part. Whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so we have a couple of key phrases here. Jesus describes worldly leadership that they all knew very well. They were under its thumb. And then he says, but that's not how you lead. Not so with you, even though that's the example you've been given. Instead, and then he paints a picture of kingdom leadership under his rule and reign, not in some distant future while they're all on thrones judging the 12 tribes, but here and now. And so before we dig into that a little bit, I just want you to consider, what power or influence or authority do you have here and now at your workplace, in your community, with your family, in your own household? And what does that look like with kids, with teenagers, with adults? Everybody has influence. Everybody has leadership over somebody. That's your sphere of influence, is I guess what we'll call it. So I want you to keep your sphere of influence in mind as we kind of contrast these two different models of leadership that Jesus mentioned. So the secular leadership, they're power hungry. Kingdom leaders release power here and now. The empire, the Roman Empire and every empire since, including the American one, oppresses the lowly. Kingdom leaders empower the lowly here and now. Worldly leadership says, me first, me first, me first. Kingdom leadership says, others first, here and now. And then selfish leadership gets impatient when people don't understand right away. Yet servant leadership patiently explains and models it. Say that last phrase with me, here and now. The point is that authority and leadership for followers of Jesus are the reverse of what the world is used to. True leadership is service. So things like self-importance, the desire to be noticed and respected, the ambition to make one's mark on the world, wanting to impose our will on others, those are all values of what we might call the rat race. They're all values of this world, not the kingdom of God. And so after contrasting between leadership in the world and leadership in the kingdom of God, Jesus then describes in verse 28 how he is the ultimate model of this, referring to himself as the Son of Man, which is a title he used most often to refer to himself. And it's a title that really highlights his humanity and his humility. He says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and on top of that, to give his life as a ransom for many. Not just the really bad people, not just the evil dictators, but for all who need his life as a ransom. All who have sinned, all of us, you and me. And this verse is one of the clearest indications or statements in the New Testament of the saving effect of Jesus' death, because it indicates how one person, Jesus, gave his life as a ransom, as a payment to release many from the captivity of sin. And so we see again here that Jesus did not challenge his disciples to lead in a different way in the distant future, but his example was here and now. And he provided the ultimate example of that, because it wouldn't be long until his march toward Jerusalem was complete, and what he had described multiple times to his disciples would unfold in a grotesque and brutal fashion right before their eyes, that he is the perfect, sinless Son of Man, would die on the cross, and he was the only one that could do it. And so through these interactions that Jesus had with others and in previous weeks, some of the parables that he had told, what we're getting is the building blocks of what the kingdom of God is like here and now. And so as we wrap up this morning, I want to ask you, what might that look like for us here at Revive Wesleyan, here in East Aurora, Elma, Orchard Park, Marilla, Holland, wherever it is that you came from this morning? What does that look like in Western New York? What does that look like in New York State? What does that look like in our nation right now, in our homes, our workplaces, and our community? So what does it look like here and now? What does that look like today on your drive home as you're eating lunch this week with whatever you have going on this year in 2024? What does kingdom leadership look like? So I want to go back to the two examples earlier about worldly leadership versus kingdom leadership and just kind of ask ourselves some questions. How are we doing with this? And again, I don't care who you are, how old you are, how young you are, you have influence over somebody. Power hungry versus releasing power. Are you power hungry, doing whatever it takes, stepping on whomever it takes to get a step ahead of everybody else on the corporate ladder, the social ladder at school, whatever ladder it is you're climbing these days? Or do you give power away? Do you release it? Meaning, do you let others in on key decisions to get their insights? Are you taking time to mentor those who are younger than you or less experienced than you? Maybe even to the point where they surpass you. And I just have to say, Kevin has been this for me. I only stepped into being a pastor like 2.5, 3 years ago, and I didn't really know much of what I was doing. I'd been an English teacher up to that point. And Kevin has been so patient with me, teaching me the smallest things up to the biggest things about how to put a sermon together and how to do a funeral and how to counsel people in premarital counseling. And he has been so patient and has given me space. He's given me a voice for my insights and my gifts to thrive, even when it meant him taking a step back. So Kevin, thank you. And he does that for more people than you know. And so I'm so grateful for his leadership in that way. So power hungry versus releasing power, but what about oppression versus empowerment? Do you use whatever power and position you have, and all of us have a little bit of some of it, do you use that to get more for yourself, to build your own kingdom? Or Do you use it to lift up the lonely who have no voice or no power? Who could you advocate for in our society, from the homeless or underserved populations to vulnerable elderly, adults, or at-risk children, or just children in general? To those who are still currently enslaved through human trafficking. And you know, this is what Heart Check is all about. We have these partners in the region who are doing an excellent job. People Against Trafficking Humans, and then 716 Ministries working with refugee populations, Compass Care, who is a voice for the unborn, among many. How could you do that in your own life? So power hungry versus releasing power, oppression versus empowerment, and then this me first versus others first. Are you known for being a me first type of person, whether the lunch line in the cafe or the rat race at work? Or do you seek to put others before yourselves? 2 or 3 weeks ago now, Todd Glendening preached. Is he here today? Dang it. Oh, man, I'm really he wasn't here first service either. He's in Florida. Oh, I knew that. No, he's in Arizona. He's working. Okay, never mind. He's working. Now I feel bad. Well, his wife's here. But maybe you don't know. He was the pastor at Orchard Park Wesleyan for many, many years, but he also happens to be my brother-in-law. So I've known him for over 40 years. He married my sister when I was like 6. And we have these family functions that are huge gundis, all right? I just have a huge family. So when the food comes out at any family function, you can imagine it's just pure chaos. And I got to admit, I'm one of the ones up front, like, elbowing nieces and nephews in the head because I want to be first. I mean, I'm hungry, right? What I've noticed about Todd over the years is his quiet leadership. He is often the last to go through that line. He'll just kind of hang back, talk to other people, serve other people, and he just kind of hangs back. And I've noticed that about him, and I've never said it. So here I am making a public announcement. He's not even here. But me first versus others first. And then lastly, selfish leadership versus servant leadership. So when you're teaching someone or training someone on something, whether it's a full-grown adult or a two-year-old child, if they don't get it right away, or if they're testing your patience, do you resort to belittling them or making them feel stupid or losing your cool if they are struggling? Or do you exhibit divine patience to show them a different way, or to take the time to explain it more clearly, or even refer them to someone else that might be able to help them in a bit of a better way? These are just a few examples of what it looks like to follow Jesus' example of leadership, to lead here and now in his kingdom. And so I hope and I pray that the Holy Spirit has given you something to think about this morning. What are you going to do about it? Well, I want to give you just about a minute to have a few quiet moments of prayer to respond to this message, to respond what the Holy Spirit might be prompting in you. If you want to write something down, you can use the prayer card in the seat back in front of you and either just take that home as your own prayer card, or you can put it in the gift box and we'll pray over that for you this coming week. And so I'll give you a moment or a minute to pray and discern, and then I will close us in prayer and we'll have our last song. Lord Jesus, you lead us so well. Thank you for your patience with us. We know that you lead us well because you love us. You want the best for us. And so in those times where we, like those 12 disciples, are a bit thick-headed, Lord, or even rebellious, would you forgive us? Would you take us by the hand in your gentle, patient way and lead us once again into the path of kingdom leadership, into the path of servant leadership? May we follow you, Lord, in that. Thank you for the example that you've given us, and that you were so anchored in your Father's love that you followed that mission all the way to your death, but it didn't stop, into your resurrection, God, and that you sent us your Holy Spirit so that we could have that power, that we could have that authority, not to misuse, not to hold it over others' heads, but to serve, to give it away. This is an aspect of your kingdom that is so countercultural, it's hard for us to grasp. But as we seek to lead and to live in the way of your kingdom here and now, may we create curiosity. May people notice that something is different because we're walking with Spirit-led power, not on our own strength. And may we draw people to you. May we point them to you, Jesus. And I want to pray over those who might be suffering this morning. We talked a bit about suffering, Lord. For those who are suffering physically, for those who are suffering emotionally or relationally and just dealing with the brokenness in the world, for those who are going through a difficult time, whatever it may be, Father, would you lead them gently? Would they know that you are their shepherd, that you are guiding them and protecting them and giving them what they need every day, that they need only to stick close to you? And we thank you that you gave your life as a ransom for us to free us from the captivity of sin here and now and into eternity. And during this Lenten season, may we take quiet moments for ourselves to dwell on that, to reflect on that, and then to reflect that to the world. We love you, and we trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand with me as we continue in our worship through song.